decided to bring a special sermon. I've been working on putting together some things, not only to help our church, but to help other churches. And I've been, this week, been meditating on 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. And then going to this event again at Southeastern, and on the church was, some of it's just like, this is some of the stuff that's just naturally fundamental to me because I've been around it so long. But then also there were things that were like, oh yeah, man, I need to strengthen the weak arms and feeble knees on that. I can see where that needs to improve. So it was good just this week to be in this and then go to that event. Particularly, I think my favorite talk this week was Danny Aiken's, was the first one. And it was on the Bible and the preaching of the Bible and why we should have confidence in the Bible. It just built me up. It put more steel in my spine to think on the trustworthiness and the power of God's word, and to think on it that way. And so that was very helpful for me. Occasionally, pastors need to recover basics for the church, lest we get sloppy. And I'm going to give a longer intro this morning with two short points in my sermon today. It's a special sermon. So if you come and be like, Pastor, this introduction is really long. Hey, I told you. I want to start off a little cheeky and give you some scenarios that I've literally encountered over the years, either through books or through conversations, to set up the need for the passage this morning. I've heard folks of other churches vocalize thoughts like this to me. And by the way, this is not a, hey, we're so perfect and we're so healthy. That's not the vein or spirit in which I'm coming at this at all today. But I want to equip you in case I die immediately, and that I did everything I could to equip you to keep going, to keep the pursuit of biblical fidelity going in the life of the church. It needs to be revisited time and time again. One person said to me, we have a guy who runs around on his wife in the church, but no one addresses it. Members even like his virtue signaling posts online, even though he does this. I've had that conversation. We know this couple who's living together in our church, but we rather hide behind and misapply the command to mind our own business. At our church, our members lead from the floor and merely override the pastor's leadership. We speak out as if he submits to us in our leading. He does what the majority desire, regardless of biblical convictions. I mean, on the other extreme, you know how many pastors' meetings I've been to where the pastor is essentially the CEO who takes away the job of the members of the church to guard the gospel and decide on who are her members and who are not. That's the other extreme I've heard about. Literally sat in meetings and heard those things come out. I've been told about churches that are more excited about their national or even ethnic identities than they are about who they are in Jesus Christ. I've been told countless times about how members of a church can be functional non-attenders and retain their voting privileges and Lord's Supper privileges. I've heard so many stories about a woman small group leader who becomes a shepherdess in contradiction to 1 Timothy 2:12 and Titus 2. And one of the most dominant, if not most dominant in the church situation, is where evangelism, this is one of the main ones I think I hear about, is where evangelism is done under emotional pressure, especially with young children, and the chief goal is decisions and not the process of discipleship. The regenerative work of the Spirit is not looked for because it cramps speed. It doesn't paint a picture and give you a chance to, well, tell of great numbers in your book, in your annual reports. Another prevalent I've heard countless times, in our church, we just let the elders do it all. Our members are content to, you know, just content, complacent. The men of our church don't aspire to be much more than Sunday morning guys, and our ladies are content to not pursue equipping from the elders. And sometimes churches reach out for help. One church from states away actually reached out to me for help months ago, and I asked them, how united are you? And I could tell that we were talking two different languages. It was like I asked a foreign language question. And as I drew them out, they had consensus on their youth programs, on their choir and orchestra was pristine. Just like very united in natural human commonalities. I was trying to ask them about supernatural unity and fellowship, the unity of the gospel. I asked, can you be a member of the church and hold a settled position against the confession of faith? The answer was yes. I said, well, your unity is not in the gospel and in the truth. And that was off-putting as I replied. I said, let me illustrate. Can a member be in good standing and reject the virgin conception, the full deity and full humanity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, justification by faith alone, inerrancy, and God's word on sexuality, gender, abortion, and racism? And they replied, well, that's not really a problem for us. I said, you just don't know it, but it is. You don't know it yet, but it's coming, if it's not already there. Have you not read the New Testament? They had no answer. I counseled them, well, as soon as you can draw those plain teachings from the Bible as a line in the sand, the herd will be culled some, but health will begin to take place. Too often churches drift, but never towards God. They stop calling the church to love one another, and instead they tolerate apathy and envy and gossip and passive-aggressive behavior to grow in the culture, and it just becomes like a cancer. They elect leaders who are not grounded and godly and otherwise qualified by the word. I literally had a woman tell me on the phone this week, we need good business-minded men in the church. It's one of the primary qualifications for the Lord. I'm like, no. You need biblically qualified men to lead the church. The church is not some business, some local business to run. It's the household of faith. It's like the church forgets they are happy to submit to every instruction guide in their daily individual lives, but refuse to see the plain teaching from God's word for church order and polity. Polity is the governing structure and order of a church, and it matters especially when problems begin to arise, as I just illustrated. It matters how we, La Plata Baptist Church, guard the gospel as part of our discipleship. It's part of your job. You can bank on this statement. How a church orders herself impacts how she lives out the gospel. It always does. I'd rather be small and faithful than big and unhealthy as a church. Church order matters so much. It's the difference between a church that's equipped to give an answer for the hope that they have and a church that can't tell the difference between their beliefs and the false beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons or Roman Catholicism. You know what I mean? Evangelical, quote-unquote, church members out there today don't really know the differences. They think they're all on the same team. That is astounding to me. Polity and order matter, and we better get it from the Bible. As our statement of faith summarizes the Bible's teaching on this, a church is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ. He only gave us two. Governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. They have to come to an agreement. That means each church has to agree to terms on their local polity. They recognize scriptural officers as pastors and deacons. And while both men and women are gifted for service, the office of pastor, by God's design, is limited to men. The New Testament puts forward the pattern of elder-led and deacon-served congregationalism. There are instructions given to the church pertaining to her covenanting together in the faith. Their doctrine, or as we would put it, their statements of faith, should conform to the gospel of Jesus. Their officers should be qualified according to the word. The pastors are to lead the way the husband is to lead the home. And elders and pastors do not represent the will of the people. Let me say that again. Elders and pastors do not represent the will of the people, but they're to represent the plain teachings and principles of God's word. I'm not an elected official to represent constituents. I was elected to preach the word and to bring God's word to bear. I am not a hireling. If you want that, go get you somebody who's a hireling. Just give me time to move, okay? All right. The church has the authority to permit and to, or forbid, to bind or loose, to permit or forbid on issues of membership, discipline, choosing her leaders. Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to represent him and his word to the church in Matthew 16 and 18. There is an authority level that which me and the elders do not have. It has to go to the church. You have to decide on your doctrine as what you'll be united in. You need to decide on what those boundaries are. You have to decide if a profession of faith is credible or not credible at the end of the day. Because you are voting to take responsibility for that fellow member. We're not bringing people into a social club. Amen? We are bringing them into a covenant fellowship where we make promises to one another, don't we? To love one another. You see why we need to strengthen those arms back up on this? They get wobbly, they get weak. They get like me, a little bit of a dad bod going on, and we just get weak and feeble and end up injuring myself. Carl's been coaching me about stop hurting myself lately. Yeah, we got to strengthen those arms. The apostles take Matthew 16 and 18. The narrative text are lived out in the apostles' writings. They apply the keys of the kingdom in the local church. The book of Acts is not the normal mode and operation of the local church. 1 Corinthians is one of those epistles that we look at where the apostles take Jesus' teaching of keys of the kingdom and authority in the church order is in 1 Timothy. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. It's part of the pastoral epistles, they're called. 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy deal with church structure issues. And unlike Paul's other letters, they were addressed to men serving in pastoral roles rather than to churches. However, it does address things to the church. But rather than addressing churches only, these letters, he writes to co-workers. And these letters are richly theological and ethical. And one of their key contributions is the clear way they show the connection between doctrine and ethics, belief and behavior. And while these letters were not intended to provide only an account of church government, they do provide significant insights on the topic and special teachings for the church. These are separate letters when they're with their own distinctives. They teach the local church how to guard the gospel by being properly taught, properly ordered, and properly sent. Timothy is to command the false teachers to stop teaching their false doctrine, to enforce proper conduct in the church, as chapter 2 and chapter 3 unload. Most likely, though, we got to remember, though, Paul wrote these letters, just looking at the background, a time covered in the book of Acts. Timothy had been left in Ephesus to handle some problems with false teaching there. Guess what happens sometimes? Churches can fall in disarray. They become disordered. And so he sends Timothy to put it back in order, just like he said to Titus, to put things back in order. He wrote to affirm his representative before the church, Timothy, to hold up the standard of right doctrine and show that right doctrine must result in right living and proper living. So Paul, intending to come back to Ephesus, he sends a letter just in case and says this in verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15. But if I should be delayed, I've written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is God's word. Amen. Amen. There's a lot in that little verse. You notice how the second half of the verse expresses the theme, setting things right in the church. Paul wrote, why? Just in case he was delayed, to inform them and to inform them. Those are two reasons why he wrote. What? Look at the text. How they should conduct themselves corporately. Where? In God's household, which is the church of God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is presented as a united and ordered family, ministering to its community, organized for service in accord with what the apostles gave them in the faith. They laid the foundational teaching. And so Paul talks about how people ought to conduct themselves in the church. And he provides instruction on unity in the gospel. unity in worship, including stipulations of roles of men and women in the church, for qualifications for church leaders, elders and deacons, pastors and deacons. And you can read the verse like this because of God's people are his household, the church, the pillar foundation. They should know and conduct themselves in accord with the word. That's the simplest way I could put it. This text flies in the face of doing what one mega church pastor literally said to me years ago, Garrett, every church has to make up their authority because the Bible's not clear on this. Interesting and conveniently, this guy has zero accountability or board to answer to. That worked out well for him to make it up as he goes. Here's the central point. We finally made it. God cares about the order and authority within the church. And so should we. God cares about the order and authority within the church. And so should we. Why does he care, Pastor Garrett? 2 points from the text, I believe, are here. In short form, belongs and treasures. And I'm going to spell those out for us now. Number one. Why we should care. Number one, the local church gloriously belongs to God. The local church gloriously belongs to God. Paul locates his apostolic, that means Christ-given authority, instruction, where it's aimed, in God's household, the church. The local church is first, it's God's family, it's his household. The church is his called out assembly, a church, what it means. It's the special location, a temple where the truth of Christ resides because of the Spirit. It's the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is mine and yours, but that's because we are first his. That claim to be his is not only because we're not only owned by our creator as all humanity is, but we are uniquely his, uniquely his people in salvation, objects of his mercy through Jesus Christ. Amen? You and I are objects of being pardoned. We are those who've been forgiven and welcomed into the family of the Lord. Don't you get over that ever. He purchased us, and he orders us, and he saved us, and he commissions us. The church belongs to God, purchased with his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Pastor shepherds will give an account to the chief shepherd. Territory battles and political battles in the body often have to do with forgetting whom the church belongs to, beloved. It belongs to Jesus. Do our churches regularly see that we are under the lordship of Christ, and not just in a general way, but in specific ways? It's good if you keep it general. Everybody will lie along and get along well in the church until it gets specific. Do our churches see that we have orders from the King that will often make us uncomfortable? And we love comfort. I love comfortable. You can tell. You can look at me and tell. He likes comfortability. I do. Like you. But I also like to be challenged because the Spirit's at work in my heart. How about you? Comfortable Christianity doesn't really go hand in hand, does it? The comfort's in Christ. It's never comfortable for us in the flesh. Do our churches see that we are far more than a poor man's country club? A good old boys club? Whatever you want to put a name on it. We're so much more than that. We are uniquely his. We are his ambassadors. We are an embassy, an outpost of heaven. We're an outpost waving to people at 301. Come know salvation right here. Come know Christ. We are uniquely his, adopted, called, and established in Christ. First subpoint. God adopted his people. How do we know? Like we're his? He adopted us. The text says God's household. We were brought, adopted into his family through the work of the Spirit. We did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into sin and fear of hell. Instead, we received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. If you're a true Christian, you have been born again. And God did that in your heart, not because of your goodness, as we say down south, because bless your heart. That's not right. or because of how smart you were. No, he did it in your heart according to his mercy. He wooed you. He convicted you of your sins and of the glory of Jesus. And as a result, you trusted in Christ alone for salvation. Are you believers or are you still in your sins today? Maybe this talk about being a Christian sounds really strange. Well, then your question today, friend, is are you a believer in Christ? Are you following Christ? Are you still in your sins? If you died today, would you die separated because you have rejected Christ as Lord and Savior? If you're in your sins, your life will show it. And if you're in your sins, you are not in God's household and family. You are of your father, the devil, as Jesus said in John 8, and the will of your father you will do. You need to get saved. You need to get saved from God's wrath and from your sins, and only Jesus can save you. Only Jesus can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Only Jesus lives sinlessly. Amen? We are all sinners. We stand guilty because we're born in sin. We are naturally, oh, so naturally prideful, lustful, jealous, petty, and pathetic as we compare ourselves to God. We naturally or pridefully compare ourselves to others and envy what they have and get so angry when we get slighted, but we feel so little at the idea about God's rule being disrespected. Heaven help us, we've been offended, but we think so little of his throne being forsaken and neglected and disrespected. We deserve some disrespect. He deserves worship. We see ourselves as royal and worthy in blindness of our sin. There's only one who was sinless, and that was Jesus. He came to make atonement for anyone who would ever turn from their sins and trust in him. God raised him from the dead to prove the grave couldn't hold him, not this one, and that he accepted the payment for our sins, and that he was the promised one of old. We need saving from God, by God. Jesus is God, and he came to save sinners who repent and believe. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, come to Christ, repent today, and trust in him. Stop trusting in yourself. Christ will not turn any away. If you come to him, he will not turn you away. I've been turned away before. I don't like it. It hurts. But I know one who will never turn you away if you come to him, seeking his mercy and help. Christ, come to Christ. Be forgiven. Be brought into the family. Church, God birthed you into this family. You do not birth yourself because of your ability. God did that, brought you, who were dead in sins and transgressions, enslaved to your sins and passions, serving the devil, over into his family. He adopted you and united you to King Jesus. What does this do to the church? Thinking about that we belong to God, it keeps us rooted in brotherly love. That's what it does. The Bible wants to keep reminding you that you were saved unto good works. And one of the primary works is to love God's family. And we are a messy bunch. But we got to love each other. Because God has loved us. It doesn't matter how you feel about your church. It matters how you respond to God and his grace. And you put on love because he chose to love you. And he chose to adopt you with all your warts and all your sins and all your darkness and pettiness and greed and pride. He loved you when you were unlovely. How dare we walk around all offended by the other members all the time because they might slight us and withhold love. We are to love like Jesus loved. We've got to stop putting our expectations in man. We put them in Jesus. I'm going to let you down. You're going to let me down. But Jesus never fails. What else does this doctrine teach us? It reminds us of his headship, his household, his church. The family has a head. We are under God the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. We're not under the culture. I can't tell you how many times I've felt people pull that Pastor, you got to come this way with this direction. You got to go this direction with the culture. No, I don't. I got to go with Christ. I'm going to keep you and I fixed on Christ. We are under God, not the culture, not the whims, not our feelings and everything of this world, not of our sinful impulse and of the devil and everything that he throws at us. We are under the headship of God. We are to obey our Heavenly Father. And we learn how to do that through his word. We preach His Word. We teach the Word. We sing the Word. We pray the Word. And we see His Word in the ordinances. Give yourself to His headship in submitting to His Word. Second subpoint, God called His people. God called His people. He didn't just adopt. He called them. That's what that phrase is implied there in the church of the living God. Our God has such power. He summons, He calls, ecclesia, calls Him. He assembles His people to Himself. He summons us to Himself, and it's a royal summons. Like He summons creation into place, He calls His people to Himself. In John 11, when Jesus calls out the corpse of Lazarus, Lazarus didn't say, "Not now, ask me again next year." When the voice of God rings out, in gracious creative power, not even death or unbelief can resist Him if He so chooses to overcome it by His grace. You can't stop His Word. The Bible also says every knee's going to bow. Ain't nobody going to stop that. You can't stop His Word if He seeks to use it in its power. And God calls His mysterious elect to Himself by the living and abiding Word. People naturally resist God's Word in their sin, but no one can resist the power and effectual call of His Word by the Spirit. When God says, "Let there be," creation moves. And God called us by His Word and Spirit, like Ezekiel's Valley of Bones. He called Israel out of Egypt. Nothing was going to stop that call. We are called out into something, beloved, called out of sin, out of the kingdom of darkness, exiting a greater exodus into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And it's called the church. It's not just the universal church, but it's also the local assembly, beloved. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. So this reminds us to preach the Word. Church, why would we not open the Word and preach it? Why would we not open His Word and read it and share it with the lost? I don't have a word like His. God's Word by the Spirit summons us to Himself. It is His Word. We have our identity in His Word. So He calls His people. But third subpoint, God established His people. Third subpoint there. The text reveals again that we are the temple of the Lord by saying we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's temple language. He's building us into a dwelling place that is established upon Jesus, the rock, the cornerstone. And the apostles and prophets are part of that foundation. And their foundation of teaching and writings are the very revelation of the truth. That is the truth. The church upholds the truth entrusted to it. We have a responsibility. We are the place that has the truth of the gospel. And this reminds us of His indwelling. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's why we don't live like any way we want to. There's things you just can't do anymore. I can't take the Holy Spirit with me at that anymore. And if I do, I feel so crushed under conviction, I repent by His grace. The church is the functional basis for the reception and spread of the saving gospel message and all the other wisdom and riches of His insight. As the temple in the Old Testament times signified God's saving presence emanating into the world, the church embodies God's active will in all the world. It reminds us of the sacred trust that we have, the pillar and foundation of the truth by which God sanctifies us. There's no growth in grace and without its impact in our lives and our hearts. Without the truth, churches are called not only to confess the gospel, but to defend the gospel. So if you take your ongoing sanctification seriously, your growth in holiness seriously, don't just be thankful for your church. Don't just be a casual attendee. Give yourself to your church. Joyfully participate in its public and private ministries. Sacrificially support its work. Be active in ministries that don't target you, but address the needs of others. Develop solid mutual ministry relationships. Find ways to use your gifts there. And don't let the imperfection of your church discourage you. Some of y'all need to team up in ministry together. Not just some. All of us need to figure out how to do that. That Faith in Blue event's coming up. Right here in La Plata. Go and meet people and hopefully get an opportunity to share Christ with someone. Some of you work in crisis pregnancy. Team up. Bring others with you. There's all kinds of ways we can be working together to take the gospel to others. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. If the church is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth, the body for whom Christ died, and the current form of his kingdom and his people, then every person who claims to belong to Christ should belong to the local church. Think about the benefits of remembering that we belong to him. It causes us to gather faithfully. If I wait to gather faithfully because someone here makes me feel good, you see how up and down that would be. But if I come because I belong to him, that's a different purpose for coming. I love y'all and I love being with you, but first and foremost, I didn't come for y'all. I came for Jesus, right? I belong to him. Now, the benefits of that is getting to be together with you. That's one of the benefits. But first and foremost, it's about him. It causes us to reflect wisdom from above and not below. Where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But wisdom from above is fierce, pure, peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, this means unwavering faithfulness and love, and without pretense of self. It will cause us to care about the holiness of the church since we know we belong to him. Do you care about the holiness of the church? It will cause us to disciple prudently before we take someone through baptism. It will cause us to treat the church with great care. You know why you shouldn't hurt the church? My question is, do you know who the church belongs to? When you take up arms against the church, when you sow division and discord, when you sneak in unhealthy teaching, you better know who you're messing with. You're messing with the bride of Christ. She belongs to him. Heaven, help us. That's what happens when selfishness and all that stuff starts brewing inside of a local church. People lose their mind. They forget who they're attacking, who their selfish ambition is really going after. They're messing with the Lord. That's a dangerous place to be, to assault the Lord's church. Getting this right in our hearts is the difference between filling our church with fake believers like so many others, or truly being an embassy for the kingdom of God. Getting this right can be a huge difference between filling our church with fake believers who, like, I made a decision, versus those who really want to follow Christ, who are counting the cost. Those that the Bible talks about as disciples. The local church graciously belongs to God. God cares about the order and authority within the church, so should we. The first argument for that is it belongs to him. Number two, the local church treasures the word of God. The local church treasures the word of God. This is why this matters. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul says, look at that little phrase. I have, email or text, what do you say? I have written. You see that? I'm not making this up, am I, Carl? You see that in the text? It's right there, right? I have written. An entire sermon on that phrase could be explored today. So I can't do that, but I'm going to spend just a few moments just on that fact. I have written. This isn't like, you know, that cousin that you were in contact with, maybe like, I get it, you wrote, I got it. You know, it's not like that. This is from the Apostle Paul. This is the one sent by Christ, authorized by Christ. God has given us written instruction through the apostles. He wrote to order us rightly in the church, who is to be the people of the truth. The truth there, as you see, the pillar and foundation, the truth. That means no more or less than what is wrapped up in the two covers of the Bible, said Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon's right. The Bible's about Christ. It promises, portrays, and points us to Jesus in the Old Testament. It reveals him in the New Testament. The church is ordered by the word, not by our feelings. Oh my goodness. So many of the conversations I've had, either with pastors or different members or different places, is I hear that they don't hear it themselves saying it, but they're ordered by what feels good. We're not, no offense, but we're not ordered by that. We're ordered by the word of God. Jesus, until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, he had chosen. He feel here is that they do not know. That's what Paul says. Paul says, I'm writing because you don't know. That's why the word comes to us in the begin with. We don't know God and we don't know his instruction. You don't know about God and the church unless God tells you. That's why I'm writing. I've written to you as God's messenger to you. And there's an assumption that somehow God's word does not speak to this, that we don't need to be careful to see repeated themes, patterns, and commands from the scriptures. And friends, that's just lazy biblical work. The very nature of this letter punches that lazy idea right in the nose. The tendency too often is to not want to be careful listeners of God's word. And it's in every one of us. I am not a big fan of being handed an instruction manual. Some of you love it. That's great. I'm happy to work alongside you. But do you want to see a perplexed face? Hand me some instructions. And as I'm trying to figure out how to build a toy or build this or that. I've grown by grace through prayer. I've made some progress. But there's something in that that's also there for us about God's word. There can be a laziness and a tendency to put off the instructions from God's word and examine them carefully. First subpoint, he has spoken in his word. The Bible is the written form of what God expects us to know and do. God chose Paul to carry out one phase of the plan here. And though Paul, the inspired teaching was through him, was written down, as such it was passed on to Timothy, then it was passed on to others, and then it was passed on to us, received as God's word. Times have changed, but the original authority remains. The Bible is from God. It must be studied seriously, understood thoroughly, and applied faithfully. Amen? Paul intended this letter to teach believers how to conduct themselves. We would do well to read carefully. You better pick them instructions back up again. Try it, read it again. You better check that out. It reminds us of the biblical pattern. God's people live and walk with him because he reveals himself. That's the only way we live and walk with him, is if he graciously decides to reveal himself, which he's under no obligation to do. God is not obligated to save. He's not obligated to show mercy. Or even reveal himself. He reveals himself to individuals as he chooses, and he gives commands that are impossible for us, but not for him. All of the orders in the New Testament are impossible in the flesh, but possible by the Spirit at work in us. Be perfect, be holy, don't be anxious. Can we just keep going? You ain't doing that except by the grace and power of God. Friends, we are to be a people of the book, empowered by his Spirit. God's word is our rule of faith and practice. Our membership, our discipline, our doctrine, our leadership should be clearly aligned by the word. It shouldn't feel like a stretch that we got. That seems plain from the word. We practice membership and discipline because God's word is not fuzzy on it, but because it's clear in Matthew 18 and Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 5 and in Titus 3. God has spoken. He is not silent. His people, indwelt with the Spirit, recognize his voice. His sheep know his voice. I preached at a funeral this week, mostly comprised of non-Christians. And it was jarring to me. All of a sudden, I realized I'm preaching to the dead. It's different preaching to the church. It's totally different preaching to God's people. But it was like a cow staring at a new gate, man. It was like, what is this dude doing? What are you talking about, man? Sin and God and Christ. But his sheep know his voice. When goats, fake believers, get in the church, they are the ones who show they despise his word and they refuse to listen to his word. It reminds us of the apostolic prescriptions. While we glean wisdom and principles from other texts in the New Testament, we get our clearest orders from apostolic commands. The book of Acts shows us many unique moments in redemptive history, but the epistles give us the manual for daily work as we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to see the miraculous. We know God can do miraculous things. We devote ourselves to the daily things, hoping he will do great things. And he does. Our church polity and order truly matter, beloved, because we are to align ourselves with the word of God, given the prescriptions, the commands of the apostles, whom Jesus appointed to give us the scriptures. And this encourages us in weakness. you don't know it yet, keep reading God's word. We are all weak. I pray every Sunday up front with the team who's ever serving that day. I show them the order of service. It might look nice and tidy to someone. Oh, that's so wonderful. It's so weak, human effort. I can't do anything. The Spirit can do it through His Word. When we set ourselves to God's Word, we're saying, I'm weak. I'm going to obey by Your grace. And therefore, You will show Your power. Because only You can overcome these things, Lord. I'm unable to change myself, let alone others. God's Word does this work by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let us read the Word and preach the Word and share the Word. This encourages, this strengthens our faith for spiritual warfare. The Edlands communicated a story of demonic possession. They said stories for us. That's not uncommon on the mission field that we hear about, but they're also present among us here in the West too. They just manifest differently. We have only one offensive weapon. It's God's Word. The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. The Spirit breathed the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed. Inspired of God. So we should memorize the Word. I've talked with some of you. You know what it's like to be woken up in the middle of the night. Your head is full of anxiety. You feel like maybe you're under a spiritual attack. And what are we going to reach to? Netflix? We reach for the Word. We start quoting the Word. In that, I can't tell you how many times I have just prayed and prayed the Word. We're right back to rest. Because the evil one can't do anything with that. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Going through Mark's gospel, you know what my favorite thing to quote is? He is not here, He is risen. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Put the Word of God in you. We are the pillar and foundation of the truth. We receive the Word. We live by the Word. Let us exhort one another in the Word and not our feelings. Next subpoint, He has called for specific conduct. He has called for specific conduct. The word conduct here means to conduct oneself in terms of certain principles. To be clear, it means to conduct oneself, indicating one's manner of life and character is accordingly rendered behave in some translations. How it is necessary to behave, not referring merely to Timothy himself, but the whole members of the local church. He's laying down rules for the church members and their leaders. It's a summary of chapter 2 and 3. I've written it down. Here's the order. Get your house in order. To be conducting thyself, as some would put it. Godly members. Not just expedient, but imperative in God's sight that His people live in harmony with His revealed written will. While congregations may and do err, we certainly do, in fulfilling these responsibilities, the responsibilities do not cease to belong to the church. No other body, either inside or outside the local church, may finally remove these obligations. To tolerate false teaching, to neglect baptism in the Lord's Supper, to be careless in admitting or dismissing members are all responsibilities of the local church. Friends, this point reminds us to preach the Word with Jesus front and center. It reminds us to rightly administer the ordinances. That's why we fence the Lord's table, because Paul did. It reminds us to bind and loose. I mean, to forbid and permit on a number of decisions. It reminds us to bear out his image through the gift of gender. Read 1 Timothy 2. Read 1 Timothy 3. It reminds us about the conduct of God's people depend on his word. I have written to you. We need that word. There's so much we could say here, but let me conclude. Beloved, you should care to understand and pray for our churches to be properly ordered and governed by the word, led by qualified elders, and represented by faithful members for the sake of the gospel. You should care to be part of a church where it's not always easy and casual, but sober yet gracious, serious but joyful in Christ. Don't you want to be a part of a church where you're challenged in the word and exhorted to be amazed by Jesus often? Let's pray. Amen. Oh God, put us in order. Forgive us for the ways we have stepped out. Help us to accept trials and difficulties you've given us individually and corporately, and to lean into you and not ourselves. Help us to stay fixed on heaven, fixed on Jesus, governed and guided by your word, Lord. We're so needy. Your word is the firm foundation, Lord, that we need. Thank you so much, and thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.